Well, good morning. Welcome. Glad you guys are here today. Billy mentioned, the screen shows it. We're starting a brand new series, and it's about Advent. Now, Advent is a word that is used in church circles. It's not used necessarily outside of church circles very often. And so I just wanted to start by introducing you to the word a little bit. It simply means the coming of someone of great importance. So Advent is a time when we recognize and we celebrate and we remember the coming of the most important one who ever walked the earth, of Jesus. And we do that with some tradition. We do that with some Advent candles. And tradition is kind of a precarious thing, right? Because if there's tradition in worship in a church service without a relationship with Jesus, that can kind of muddy the waters. And we can kind of start to think that our relationship with Jesus is all about doing the right things, lighting the right candles on the right day, going to church a certain amount of times, this. But instead, if there's tradition that's built on that relationship with Jesus, it can have incredible meaning. And the Advent candles, they really do have incredible meaning. Now, if you were to look online and try to learn a little bit about Advent candles and the Advent wreath, there's a handful of different orders. Actually, more than a handful. There's lots of different churches that do lots of different things with Advent candles, and they name them different things. And for our purposes, we're just kind of getting kind of a basic flow of the Advent story. It might be a little out of order if you're used to it. It might not be if you're not used to it. But we're going to start today by talking about the candle of preparation. Sometimes it's called the candle of the prophet. It's the candle of God announcing and preparing beforehand Jesus is coming. Now, I thought a lot about this week, the idea of preparation. Every single one of us, we prepare different things every single day, right? Everybody, most of the people in this room, this is the Northwest, right? We wake up and what's one of the first things we do? We prepare our coffee. Like three people here, right? We prepare our coffee. Who had coffee this morning? Okay. Who had coffee in an auto-programmed coffee maker that starts before they get up and it was ready for them? Okay. Okay. Who makes, they grind their own coffee and do it in a French press? Savvy. There you go. Okay. Who does a pour over with their coffee? Yeah. A couple people. That's what I do. I showed it to Shay this last week. He dug it. So we prepare our coffee. We prepare by getting dressed and getting ready. But the more I thought about it, we prepare more for the things that are more important to us, right? We prepare more for the things that are more important to us. So there's quite a few teenagers in the room. And a teenager, you guys prepare for your exams, right? Right? Well, you should. I mean, some of you do. And we know what it's like to prepare for a quiz versus preparing for a final. We might not prepare as much for one as we do for the other. And it has to do with our relationships also. I was thinking about what is one of the things in my life that I prepared for more than just about anything. And I thought about school and all of that. I thought about ministry, and there's lots of preparation that's gone into that. But the thing that maybe I put the most preparation into was when I proposed marriage to my wife. Right? Now, guys in the room, if you're not married, here's how it works. You put all of the preparation into the proposal, and they put all the preparation into the wedding, right? Just kind of works that way. Okay? But I was fortunate enough as a young guy to have some really wise people in my life that steered me away from doing some really dumb things. Like, hey, I got an idea. I'll take Jessica out for a burger. And then afterward, I'll ask her, you want to marry me, right? I had guys like Don and Sean Slattery who was here. Like, no, that's not how you do it, right? You need to put a lot of thought and a lot of preparation into it. And so I did. And I proposed to Jessica on her 21st birthday. We actually went to a concert with her family. We went and saw, it was Third Day and Michael W. Smith. Although I remember like that much of the concert because I was really just trying not to throw up because I was so nervous, right? And we went to this concert, and before the concert, I bought her a bracelet. It was fairly nice. And I bought her a really nice bracelet to kind of like throw her off the scent, right? If she gets a bracelet now, maybe she won't expect the proposal later. And by that time, we'd been dating for 4 years. Like she knew it was coming sooner or later, and a birthday is usually one of the expected times. And so I wanted to surprise her. And so, got her a gift early, we went to the concert, and her dad was totally in on it, and what I did is I wrote a resume. And at the top, in the objective line, I wrote, my objective is to honor God and to cherish my wife. right? And then I listed out whatever kind of qualifications I thought I had, and I listed out some people as references. I did. I really did. Actually, it's actually hanging in our house. And Jess put it there so I don't take it down, but it's got my name. You can tell it's a resume, and so I'm always worried people think I'm like this total like egomaniac. Like, I put my own resume on the wall until I realize what it is. But it's hanging there, and so I wrote this resume, and we go back to Jessica's house afterwards, and the whole family, we're sitting there, and we're sharing some ice cream or something, and I say to Jessica's dad, Terry, I say, "Hey, Terry, did you have a chance to look at that resume I gave you?" And my hope was this would spark Jessica's interest. She'd be like, "Resume? You're not going for a new job. What do you mean, resume?" And she didn't. She was like talking to her mom and totally oblivious, right? And so Terry comes in, and he says, Mike, I don't think you have a chance at getting the job." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Mike, I think your qualifications are there. I think you're going to do great at this." And he kind of slid the resume across the table. And Jessica still had not caught on. She wasn't interested at all. And so I'm in my mind, I'm like, "What do I do? What do I do? This isn't the plan." So I kind of just like, "Okay, Jess, hey, did you want to look at this?" And so she looks at it and she starts to read it in name and then objective, and then you see it hits her. Right? And the very first thing she says is, "You're not doing this to me." And I'm like, "Oh no!" Right? But I know her well enough to know she's just reacting and she doesn't really mean that. And so I propose. And she says yes after a while, right? And it was awesome. It was good. It was good. I put a ton of preparation, a ton of planning, a ton of creativity, asked a lot of people, "What do you think if I did this and this and this?" And just prepared and thought and dreamt and wanted it to be perfect. And all of the preparation I put into showing Jessica how much I loved her in that moment, it's like a drop of water in the ocean compared to the amount of preparation God is putting into showing us how much He loves us. The amount of preparation God has put into sending His Son Jesus to die and come back from the dead for us, it far exceeds anything I could ever hope to do for my wife. And you begin to see this revealed in the Scripture at a really early point. Now, I don't totally understand how God stands outside of time. In the beginning and the end, He understands like it's just like right now. But He does that. But He gives us the first hint of the preparation He's putting into Advent. He gives us the first hint of the preparation He's putting into the coming of His Son and the time when maybe we expect it the least. It's in Genesis chapter 3. It's in Genesis chapter 3 when humanity and Adam and Eve have sinned for the first time. They have separated themselves from God. They've lined themselves up for punishment. And instead of just experiencing God's punishment completely poured out on them, they actually find in the middle of that this promise, this hope of something in the future. Let me set the stage for you. If you were to look at Genesis, the first two chapters, you see God creating the cosmos. You see God creating the heavens and the earth and separating land and water and sky. You see Him filling the earth with animals that fly and that swim and that crawl. And His crowning achievement of that is He makes man and woman. He makes humanity. He makes them in His image. And then He steps back and He says, it is very good. He sets this world into order and He sets it according to His plan and it's good. And He puts Adam, not just on earth, but He puts him in Eden. In paradise. In paradise. And He starts to give him some instructions, and that's kind of where our story picks up in chapter 2, verse 16. And it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You'll get it. God puts Adam in paradise. Says, "Look at all these trees. I don't even know how many there were. I imagine there was tons of them. I imagine they were awesome. I imagine there was produce that we don't even experience today that was just fantastic." He said, you got free reign, save one. Eat from any of them, just not that one. And we don't know how much time goes on between when God explained this to Adam and what happens in chapter 3. But in chapter 3, what you really have is it begins with the villain entering in. Genesis 3, chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. You have the villain enter in Genesis 3. And he enters in the form of a serpent. But we know by the context, we know by the full understanding of Scripture, this isn't just any old serpent like bebopping through the garden saying, what am I going to do today? We understand this is the enemy of our souls. This is the enemy of God. This is Satan, one of God's angels who has fallen, who he fell because he wanted to take God's place as the chief being in all of creation. This is what the Old Testament refers to as Satan, and Jesus talks about as a devil. This is the one who wants to steal worship from God for himself. And because he hates God and everything of God, he comes to the garden seeing God's creation, seeing God's crowning achievement, Adam and Eve, and his intent is to lure them away from worship of God and toward worship to himself, to do whatever he can to injure God by deceiving these two. And so he comes in and he begins this conversation. And he says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He comes and he begins by casting some doubt upon God's word. He goes, Eve, he says, did God really say that? Are you sure that it wasn't just something you kind of imagined you heard? Or is that really what God meant? God didn't really say you're not supposed to eat of that tree. He begins by casting doubt on what God has said. But that's just the start of the way he deceives. He starts by casting doubt on it, and then he picks it up right from there. He says, did God really say that you should not eat of any tree? You should not eat from any tree? I mean, remember what God actually said. God said, you can eat of any tree, save one. And Satan comes in and he says, did God really say you can't eat from any of them? He twists God's word a little bit. He makes it sound like Adam and Eve are being restricted big time instead of letting them focus on the freedom they've been given over that garden. He twists God's word, says, you can't eat from any of them. And then his deceit continues as he ends up flat out lying to him. He says, surely you won't die. He says, you won't die if you eat of it. In fact, you will become like God. See, this is how Satan works when he deceives. He begins by casting some doubt on God's word, and then twisting God's word a little bit, and then kind of when he's got us hooked, he just gives us a total lie. Just gives us a complete lie. You won't die. Actually, your life will get better. You'll experience life more fully if you do what you want instead of doing what God asked you to do or what God said. And he hooks them in. And if you were reading this story for the first time, it's written in such a way that you're supposed to be kind of on the edge of your seat. Because you understand how wrong this situation is. And we're supposed to be reading it, and we're almost supposed to be like reading it and saying, no, Adam, Eve, don't do it. Slow down. Stop. Go back. It's kind of like being a 49ers fan. Right? You know, like that game the other day, right? It's like if you're a 49ers fan, every time you saw Colin Kaepernick throw to Sherman's side of the field, and you're a 49ers fan, you're like, stop! Stop! That's how we're supposed to feel when we read this passage, though. This is going the wrong way. This is not good. Please don't go there. But Adam and Eve, they get deceived. They're deceived and they end up eating and they sin. They sin by eating, but really the sin here, less than taking a bite of something, it's the sin that they believe Satan instead of believing God. They believe Satan's spin on life. They believe Satan's spin on truth and what was good for them instead of believing God. Which in reality is the foundation for every sin any of us have committed. Anytime any one of us have sinned, it's because somewhere in our mind, our belief system is wrong, and we believe that what the world offers, or what Satan offers, or what we think we can do for ourselves, is somehow going to turn out better than what God offers, or the way God's made life to work. Every sin that's ever been committed, it's based on the same pattern. Believing the enemy, instead of believing God. And so Adam and Eve, they sin, and if you know the story, they feel this shame of their nakedness. So they kind of fashion some clothes together, and then they hide. They hide because they know God's going to come looking. They know God's going to come, just like God ends up coming to talk to them, and they're hiding. Worried, scared, ashamed. I sometimes wonder, you know, I know God explained to them exactly what would happen if they sinned, but they hadn't really experienced death before, so they have this looming consequence over them. But I wonder if they were probably terrified of what this dying thing was. They had no idea what was coming, so they hide. It makes me think a little bit about last week. You know, God says that if they eat this, they will die. And last week, Billy preached from Psalm 5, and there's one point in that psalm when David is praying and writing, and he's talking about his enemies, and listen to the way he describes them, and how much it describes Adam and Eve, and how much it describes us when we sin. He says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. See, Adam and Eve are waiting for this punishment. And we're going to see in a minute, part of this punishment is them being cast out. They're ashamed. They're afraid. And so consequence comes. God comes and finds them and begins this conversation with them, with Adam and with Eve and with the serpent there. And as he does, he starts to explain the consequence of their sin. And now, ultimately, they will die. But he explains that there's more consequence to that. I want to focus on just one part of this, so I'm just going to kind of briefly remind us about a few. But he starts by saying there's going to be pain and labor. There's going to be pain and labor for a woman when in childbearing. What I gather, at least when I read this, is childbearing is probably not supposed to be as painful as it is. But this is a consequence of that sin. And then for mankind, for males. And really for anyone who works, he says, there's going to be pain and labor when you work the field. There's going to be pain and labor at your job. When you're trying to make a living, when you're trying to feed your family, there's going to be times when it's extremely difficult, and it's not the way work is supposed to function. It's almost gives the idea that God created us to work, and we should get a lot of joy out of that. But something went wrong when we sinned, and so we don't experience it the same way we should. There's this pain and labor. There's also this separation from God. You get to Genesis 3:24, and it says that God drives man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed these angels with flaming sword in front so that they couldn't return. They get separated out of paradise. They get separated in their relationship from God. There's this terrible sense of not just their life's painful now, but there's separation from God. There's separation from God. And then there's the punishment that I really wanted to focus on is the consequence that God proclaims to the enemy. Verse 14 says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and in dust, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now listen, this is where the entire passage is pointing to. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is the scene of judgment. But in the middle of this scene of judgment, where Adam and Eve have rebelled and run and sin, and God is dishing out the consequence, in the middle of that, there's a sliver of hope. There's a sliver of promise. There's a promise that's hidden in the punishment. And you catch it. He says, "I'm going to put this animosity between you, between the enemy and the woman, and between your offspring." This is the first picture you get when he says, "And the serpent will bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head." What does that mean? Serpent, heel, head? This is the very first seed of the promise of Adam. Because in the middle of Adam and Eve and their rebellion, God says, "I'm going to send someone who's going to fix it. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to crush the enemy's head," as it says in Romans 16:20. Even though the enemy is going to bruise his heel. Now you look at this consequence a little bit, and the first thing you see in this consequence to the enemy is it results in a hostility in humanity. Before he gets to the bruising the head and bruising the heel, he says that there's going to be this hostility between the offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman. And he's not saying that the serpent's going to have all these little baby serpents that are going to have this huge serpent army that the humans have to battle. Like, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is there's going to be the descendants in humanity. They're going to be split between those who choose to follow the enemy and those who choose to follow God. You see this in the very next chapter. The very next thing you see in Genesis chapter 4, you see Cain and Abel. Following God, right sacrifice. Not following God, murder. You see in the chapter after that, in Genesis 5 and Genesis 6, Noah and all of humanity. Complete rebellion against God, clinging to God and trying to be faithful. See, this is that hostility that you see in humanity, and it's birthed out of this moment, this consequence, this sin. But you also see this promise of old, this promise that God adds here, and this promise is just like Christmas. You think about Christmas morning, especially if you have little kids, and kids come and they run to the tree and there's presents under the tree and they're so excited. Why? Because the unexpected is under that tree. They're going to open a present and they don't know what it is. They're going to find something awesome and they're going to be thrilled. That's exactly what God does in Genesis 3. He puts this sliver of hope, this unexpected promise in the middle of it. He says that the enemy is going to bruise his heel. The heel of the descendant of the woman. This is simply saying that the enemy is going to do his best to destroy the one God sends. The enemy is going to do his best to take out God's chosen one, the Son of God. And if you read through the scripture, you see this is exactly what happens. Jesus, before he's even born, has tension in his family. Mary's pregnant. Joseph finds out. Joseph's like, I didn't have anything to do with that. And what's he do? He does it in a respectable way, but he's going to leave. Jesus' life hangs on a thread, in a sense, of not having an earthly father. And we all know the importance of a father. So God intervenes and keeps Joseph there. Jesus is born. What happens right after that? Herod finds out. There's another king born. The enemy through Herod. What's he do? Let's kill all the male babies under 2 years old. Jesus' ministry. How quickly does he face adversity and animosity between the religious leaders? There's literal times in the scripture where they pick up stones to throw at Jesus to kill him because they're so fed up with hearing what he has to say. And God protects Jesus and removes him from those situations until it gets to that moment of betrayal on the cross. When God finally allows his son to be wounded. When God finally says, and Jesus says, I'm allowing this too. When the enemies of God put their hands on the Son of God, and they beat him, and whip him, and strip him naked, and put him on a cross to die, till he breathes his last breath. You know, in that moment, this is the bruising of the heel the scripture's talking about. This is a bruising of the heel. This is that moment when Satan, you put yourself in his shoes for a second. This is that moment when he thinks he's won. I did it. God sent his son to be the savior, to be the king, to be the ruler, and I took him out. He's in the grave. He's buried. I've won. Now I can finally receive all the glory that I'm trying to gather for myself. Now I can finally rule this earth the way I want to. Now I can take control of everything. He thought he's done it. But we didn't realize is he only bruised his heel. Because 3 days later, Jesus came back from the grave. Jesus resurrected, and it's almost like when I was younger, I used to watch like scary movies or even like an action movie where you think the bad guy's dead, but he's not really dead, right? And in the next scene, he like comes from behind and scares everyone. This is what Jesus does, but he does it to Satan, right? He says, you thought you won. You thought the story was over, but you really just bruised my heel. And now it's time for me to show you that I'm winning. I'm the one who really wins here. I'll take this all the way back to Genesis 3. when humanity has been created for a relationship with God and they throw it away by believing Satan instead of believing God. And God comes and he has every right to come with all of his wrath. He has every right to kill Adam and Eve right there, but what does he do? He gives them a promise. He gives them this promise of old. This promise of old that shows what these candles show. It shows that God has been preparing and waiting, and at just the right time, he sends his Son to die for us. To die the death that we should die. And he comes back to life. And he says, now you have the opportunity to believe me. Now you have the opportunity to trust me that I died for you and I came back to life. Now today, Advent preparation, we look at how much God prepared to show you his love. But we also want to take this moment to prepare ourselves for this next month. As we walk into the Christmas season, Christmas is busy. It's maybe the busiest time of the year. There's extra shopping, extra parties and visits and all of this, all of the commotion that goes behind around it. But are you going to get caught up in all of that and lose track of the one thing that Christmas is really about? Advent. The coming of the most important person who ever walked the earth. The coming of Jesus Christ for you. In a few moments, we're going to light the first candle for Advent. And I want to ask us to take some time to prepare our hearts for that. To really say, God, I don't want to get caught up in the hustle and bustle of Christmas season and miss Jesus. I don't want to miss him. I don't want my heart to be so anxious and overwhelmed with all the tasks list that I forget to worship. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. And they're going to come up and we're going to pray. And then after that, Logan's going to come and he's going to light the Advent candle. But before we say another word, before we do another thing, will you take a moment just to silently prepare your heart to worship Jesus fully this Advent season? Heavenly Father, we prepare our hearts today, recognizing fully that the only reason we can do this, the only reason we can look to you, is because of everything you've already prepared for us in the advent of your Son, Jesus. In his coming as a baby, in his life as a man, is his death and his resurrection as our Savior. God, that is worth more to us than anything else in this world. And so we take this moment and we say, God, we're here for you. We want these next 4 weeks to really be about us turning our attention to the Savior. And God, I pray that in these next few weeks that you would change us so that our perspective, even past Christmas, is more fully on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation. Father God, who gave us a promise of rescue when all we deserved was your punishment and to be cast out. Grant us grace to heed the warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.